Father, we thank you that you have given to us your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Thank you that it is living and it is active and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. We ask now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of it to our edification and growth in grace. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. This is where the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." This is God's word. A young man and a young woman meet in an airport while they're waiting for their flights, and they are instantly smitten with each other. It is love at first sight, and sparks fly between the two. And for a moment, no one else exists in the world except each other. And as the man's flight time nears, he says to the woman, "I'm headed to New York. You're headed there too, right?" And she says, "No, I'm afraid I'm going to Chicago," and her face falls. And he says, "Well, would you ever consider a move to New York?" And she says, "No, my job is in Chicago." And he says, "Well, my family is in New York, so can we still make this work?" And she says, "Well, I'm afraid not. We are moving on different paths to different destinations." Well, according to the Apostle Paul, Christians are on different paths from unbelievers. They're heading to different destinations. And there is a line of demarcation between the world and the church. A church may share some interest with the world. Believers may rub shoulders with unbelieving coworkers. And we may befriend atheist neighbors from time to time. But being in Christ, can we ever really share our deepest heart commitments with those who are outside of Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul says, no, we can't. Should we try to influence those who are outside of Christ to join us on our kingdom journey to the celestial city? Well, absolutely we should. You bet. That is our commission. That's what we must do. But we can't compromise on ultimate matters for the sake of being liked or being popular or being considered intellectually sophisticated or being considered relevant. Can we influence culture without being influenced unduly by it? Well, yes, but I don't believe we can do that by trying to influence culture per se, because we have to play by culture's rules to do that. The way we influence culture is by faithfully proclaiming the gospel clearly, by demonstrating a life together that is so sweet in its koinonia that all the differences among us are transcended. All those differences that divide the world outside our doors don't matter if we are in Christ together. We do it by making disciples who become salt and light in their own communities. As businessmen and artists and homemakers and landscapers and plumbers and teachers and etc. The Word of God shows us again and again that evil has a leavening effect in the world. And we are to beware of the evil leaven that's out in the world. But according to Jesus, he seems to say that the kingdom can have a similar effect too. My girls like to make homemade bread, which works out very well because I like to eat homemade bread. Fresh, hot, fluffy sourdough, hot buttered sourdough fills our home with this mouth-watering aroma. And I watched them in the kitchen preparing it, and they're combining the flour, and they're combining the starter, and they're kneading it out on the kitchen counter. And it's a pleasure to watch and to smell being prepared. But if the starter stayed in the fridge where it began, of course, that dough would never actually rise because the leavening agent would never come in contact with the actual lump of dough. It has to mix in with the dough to do its work. The master baker has to knead it through and to permeate the lump of dough with the leavening agent. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. And there's a disproportionate effect between a little bit of yeast and a whole big batch of dough that's encouraging to us. The kingdom agent, the disciple of Christ, has to go out and has to permeate the dough. So Paul in this passage is not advocating a sort of isolated Christian enclave. For disciples to be world changers, they must quite obviously be out in the world, not segregated in a monastery somewhere. If salt is going to have its effect in the world, it must, of course, leave the salt shaker. So the difference between influencing your environment for Christ and being influenced by it unduly is to stand on the promises of God, to believe the promises of God, and to identify with God's people in the world. And so as we navigate that tension between being in the world and being of the world, we deal with 3 dynamics, and those will be my headings this evening. The first is the danger of compromise. The second is the family of God. And the third is the importance of holiness. So first of all, the danger of compromise. We have 3 imperatives in this passage, and they say basically the same thing. Number 1, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Number 2, be separate. Come out from them and be separate. And number 3, purify yourself. Now, all of these are based in who we already are as the church, as the body of Christ. So we don't obey commands in order to make ourselves acceptable to God, but because in Christ we already have been made acceptable to God by grace. So we're called to be in practice what we already are in principle. So this command to not be unequally yoked is based upon an Old Testament command not to yoke together when you're plowing a field 2 different animals, let's say an ox and a donkey. Why? Well, because obviously they're different sizes, they walk at different gaits, different speeds. One will try to go this way, one will try to go that way. They are incompatible. It just will not work. The Old Testament also warns us about crossbreeding different kinds of animals, different species. Recently, this headline grabbed my attention. Scientists create first human monkey embryo in controversial experiment. Now, that's alarming on the face of it. You go on to read the article and scientists say, no, we're not trying to create monsters here. This is just creating a line of stem cells for research purposes. But instinctively, we recoil from this image in our minds of this monstrous amalgamation of monkey and man, because we know instinctively, don't we, that those 2 things are incompatible. They don't match up. Well, the Apostle Paul says in a similar way that compromising with non-believers on the main issues, on the most important heart issues of life, is similarly incompatible. It doesn't work. The 2 things don't mix. And when he talks about unbelievers, what he's really talking about is non-believers. He's not talking about people in remote tribes in South America who have never heard of Jesus. What he's talking about is people who know of Jesus and have deliberately rejected Jesus. Paul may have had in mind, actually, his opponents in the Corinthian church, the false teachers who are currently dividing the Corinthian church. But I believe the application is wider than just that. We are to have no entangling, permanent relationships that would cause us to be susceptible to equivocating on our commitments to Jesus. So we can never be the church by imitating the practices and the thinking and the worldview of the secular world. Take the battle of the authority of Scripture. Scripture is either the Word of God or it isn't. And we confess in the strong Reformed tradition that it is the Word of God. The Reformers said that we have not given the Bible its due unless we regard it as if God himself entered the room and we heard him speak audibly the very words from his sacred mouth. Now, if it is the Word of God in that strong, authoritative sense, it follows that it is also inerrant. It is our only perfect standard of faith and how to live. It doesn't offer us suggestions about how to live. It gives us commands. We are obligated to obey. So we can't equivocate on the authority of Scripture. Now, on the other hand, if the Bible isn't the Word of God, it's simply a human document and is subject to error like other human documents are. And we're free to take what we like and discard the rest. Now, traditions that have done that have not only lost thousands of members over the years, they have also lost the ability to call anything either right or wrong. Because apart from thus saith the Lord, what we're left with is simply my preference versus your preference, and who are you to tell me what I should believe? So do you see where there's no room for prevarication on this type of issue, on the authority of Scripture and other foundational issues? And Paul reminds us three times in this passage that he's not speaking under his own authority. He uses a phrase or a variation of it, as God says, or thus saith the Lord, three times, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18. And he points to the opposition of light and darkness, and righteousness and lawlessness, and the temple and idols. These are things that don't mix, and we can't make them mix. And they're not just abstract concepts that are clashing. These are not just a clash of ideologies. This is personal. We see that in when he compares Christ and Belial, aka Satan. Belial is just another name for Satan, particularly Satan as opposed to Christ in his person and his work. Belial is derived from the Hebrew word for worthless. Christ as the second person of the Trinity, as God in the flesh, is of infinite worth to us. Belial, on the other hand, is worthless. And they have nothing in common. You can see that it is sacrilege to even begin to compare one with the other. They have nothing in common. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, truth incarnate. Belial is the liar and the father of lies, who makes a counterfeit of everything pure that belongs to Christ. And this conflict between the two first raged in the Garden of Eden and then raged in the wilderness at the onset of Jesus' ministry and rages still in our own time. Satan is still wrenching Scripture out of context to deceive people, and Jesus is still parrying his attacks with the truth. In fact, it's stronger than that. Jesus is actually on the offensive. He is building his church in our world, and the gates of hell, we are promised, will never prevail against him. And this conflict is not asymmetrical kind of dualism in which good is locked in head-to-head combat with evil and the outcome is somehow in doubt. No, not at all. Jesus has bruised his heel, but he has crushed the head of Satan, and Jesus has conquered the enemy. He has held captivity captive, and he has led us forth in triumphal procession and given gifts to his people to help them build up the church. And soon, he promises, he will crush Satan decisively under the church's feet. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Satan is just a pretender and a usurper of Jesus' authority. So truth is winning over lies in the world, regardless of how it may look to us right now. So why would we want to ever compromise with the losing side? Yes, we must walk side by side with unbelievers in the world. We must even submit to secular authorities. But we must never, ever equivocate on the gospel, on God's word. And we must continue to throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So there's a danger of compromise. And as we seek to be in the world and not of it, there's a second dynamic, and that is the family of faith. The family of faith. As we focus on the imperatives here in this passage, don't compromise and so forth, we are also led to think on the indicatives behind those imperatives. We are the church. We are a countercultural colony that God has placed within the midst of a larger community of unbelief. And Paul gives us two images to flesh out what that means. One of those images is the temple of God. Now, we know how important this concept and the reality of the temple was to Old Testament Jews. That was where they expected to meet with God. That was where he promised to meet with them. And because the temple is now destroyed, was destroyed in AD 70, there is no physical temple anymore, but that does not mean there is not still a temple where God meets his people. Each believer is the Holy Spirit's temple individually, Paul tells us. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And we are also the temple of God corporately, a spiritual house that Peter tells us that is being built with living stones in which God is pleased to dwell in our midst. Now, in both senses, the individual sense and the corporate sense, the Spirit is in us, conforming us gradually to the image of Christ. And what he tells us to do here flows out of our being this temple in which he dwells. In other words, we do things as Christians because we are his temple. We don't do Christian things in order to become the temple of God. Now, the other image is that of the family, not just the temple, but the family. We are not born children of God, but children of wrath. But we are graciously adopted into God's family by grace. We read that fleshed out in the larger catechism question. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God, and that is what we are. We are not just miserable sinners who squeak into the back door of heaven as God grudgingly lets us in. No, we are dearly loved sons and daughters of an adoring heavenly Father who lavishes love on us and who invites us to his table and who kills the fatted calf for us and who gives us the ring of sonship and drapes over us the robe of sonship and embraces us and delights to have us back. The resurrected Jesus says, go and tell my brothers that I go to your Father and my Father. So our call to purify ourselves arises from who we already are as God's temple and as the family of faith. My parents never said, if you mind your manners and do what we tell you to do and don't run around with wild girls, then we will let you be part of our family and live in our home. They never told me that. No, from day one, when they brought me home from the hospital, they nurtured me, they disciplined me, they taught me right from wrong, and then they said, on the basis of that, because you already are ours, here is what we expect of you. Here is the behavior that we expect you to do. So we are to be distinct from the world, not hoping to become children of God if we're good enough, if we try hard enough. We are distinct because we already are sons and daughters of the living God. So it's the same with God's family. So the danger of compromise is something we must face. The family of faith is something that we are encouraged by. And finally, the importance of holiness. The third dynamic that we see as we try to be in the world without being of the world. The importance of holiness. Be ye holy, we're told over and over again in Scripture, because I am holy, says the Lord. Since we have these precious promises, Paul says, chapter 7, verse 1, The word "these" is emphasized in that sentence, meaning the specific promises here. Now, the Bible is filled with the gracious promises of God, and each of them we might think of as our spiritual currency. We are given that currency to spend and to invest wisely. We're given the promises of God because we are to act on those promises. But he's specifically talking about the promises he's enumerated in this passage. I will be their God. They will be my people. And because it's the Lord Almighty, verse 16, who is promising these to them, then let us purify ourselves. Because it is the Lord, the sovereign, holy God, who has made these promises. How can we ever think that he would fail to come through on those promises? He who gave his only son for us, how will he not also give us all that we need? And Paul says with them, let us purify ourselves. He doesn't just point the finger and said, purify yourself. He says, let's purify ourselves. I am in the fight with you, in other words. How very pastoral that is of Paul. It's almost as if he's saying, I'm not perfect either. I haven't arrived in my Christian life. Let's do this together. Let my iron sharpen your iron and your iron sharpen mine. And let us purify ourselves from what? From everything that contaminates. Now that is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Everything that contaminates. And that applies to not just those obvious sins that we see in the world and that we very easily can point fingers at and to. That means our own pet sins. It means our own besetting sins, the things that we struggle with when no one else is watching. If something distracts you from serving Christ, if something cools your passion for worship with God's people, if something distracts you from using the means of grace as you should, then what we are to do is to prune that off the branch of our lives. All the vain things that charm you most, now sacrifice them to his blood. Why? Well, because love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. And purify ourselves from everything that what? Everything that contaminates body and spirit. Now, some sins quite obviously contaminate the body. Paul has warned the Corinthians before that unrepentant sexual sinners of all types, homosexual and heterosexual, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The idol of sex is completely out of place in the temple of God. It is a sin against your own body and it has to be repented of. Be killing it, as John Owen says, or it will be killing you. But as you do so, there may be an alternative sin that's lurking in the shadows that's even more insidious, and that is the sin of spiritual pride. If there's a sin that you've overcome in your past and that you can look back on, beware of spiritual pride about that. It is God who gives us the grace of repentance. It's not something that we achieve by our own self-control. C.S. Lewis warns us in Mere Christianity that many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are somehow beneath his dignity, that is, by pride. Well, the devil laughs at this. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting you up for the dictatorship of pride. So Paul says, toss out not only what pollutes your body, not only those obvious sins that we live on the outside, but the spirit as well, those less obvious sins, pride, bitterness, greed, envy, jealousy, those sins that others may not ever see. Throw those out as well. Prune those off the branch of your life so that you may yield more fruit. Now, what is the goal of all this? Well, Paul tells us the goal is to perfect holiness. And if that sounds daunting to you, it probably should. We are not holy, and holiness sometimes seems a long way off to me. Thankfully, the Spirit is working that holiness in us while completely engaging us in the process of sanctification. As he tells the Philippians, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And it's the same incentive here. You may have caught it. Perfecting holiness out of what? Out of fear of God. Now, that is not the kind of fear that perfect love drives out. That is a slavish fear. That is a paralyzing, inhibiting fear that keeps us from doing the things we ought to do. This is a different kind of fear. This is the fear that is the beginning of wisdom. This is the fear that causes us to tremble at God's word. This is the kind of fear without which we will never attain even a modicum of life skill. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts as the temple of God, he does not leave that heart as he found it. He comes in and he rearranges furniture, so to speak. He shifts things around. He knocks out a wall here. He puts in a window there. And let's make no mistake, we are in for the full home makeover, as it were. And as he reveals to me the sin that lurks deep in my heart that I wasn't even aware of, but nevertheless poisons everything I do, yes, I fear. Because men naturally love darkness rather than light, and we fear coming into the light because our deeds are evil, even regenerate men. But as we learn to own our identity as his family and identify with his people and identify as temples of the Holy Spirit, then we realize that the Holy Spirit is not in us to destroy us, but to remake us from the inside out into a person that we will hardly recognize one day. And on that day when sanctification becomes glorification, we will finally be like him, for we will see him as he is. Meanwhile, we purify ourselves, not to earn a place at the family table, again, but because we are already there, enjoying the fatted calf with him. We start seeing that we can't possibly yoke up with unbelievers, not on the things that really matter. Now, this applies to marriage, of course. That is the normal application of this passage, and it is very true, but it's wider than that. With business, for example, we have to do commerce with the unbelieving world, don't we? But our business practices should be noticeably distinct from the secular world. For instance, for the secular businessman, making a profit may be the chief concern. It's not that he is completely unethical, but sometimes his ethics may take a back seat to expediency or to self-interest or to the bottom line financially. But for the Christian businessman, it ought to be different. While he also aims to make money, there's certainly nothing wrong with making money. He wants to provide for his own family. He wants to jumpstart the economy. But his chief concern is always to glorify God above making money. To have the absolute highest ethical standards, not to import from the world the least common denominator when it comes to ethical business standards, but to treat his neighbor as not just a client, as a business partner, but as an image bearer of God who is worthy of respect and honor, not just someone to exploit in order to close the deal. So again, there must be a line of demarcation, a line of separation between the world and the church. Years ago, an eccentric gentleman entered the church that I was serving at the time, and he was down on his financial luck, and he was asking for assistance from us. And we talked to him for a few minutes and asked him the questions that you're supposed to ask, and we were, after that, inclined to give him some help, and so we did. And he thanked us profusely, and he said, "I'll see you on Sunday." I have to admit, I was a little skeptical about that. I've heard that before. But sure enough, he was there on Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday after that. And we started to gradually get to know this man and see how truly interesting he really was. But he had a problem, and that was he was living in sin. He was living by the world's standards and not by the standards of the church. But he kept coming to church, and that was encouraging to us. So a couple of years later, he wanted to join the church, and he made that desire known. And our senior pastor wisely and gently took him aside and counseled him and told him, "You know, we've got to deal with this sin first before you join." And he said, "Why?" And my senior pastor said, well, because fornicators do not inherit the kingdom of God. And for us to give you the impression that they do would be to give your soul a false sense of security. We want you to keep coming here. We love you. You're welcome among us. We hope that you will keep coming. But what we really want is for you to repent and meet the Savior and be done with this sin and to live as God's people in the world. Well, I saw this gentleman recently. This is some 16 years later. And he came up to me. I didn't expect to see him. Gave me a big hug. And we began to reminisce together his first time in the church and how he had been drawn into the church by the gospel truth and by the warmth of God's people there. And he talked about how patient the church was with him and how he had repented and how he had joined the church and how much he had grown and served and loved being involved with God's people over the years. He was so grateful to be part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, a place that was loving and open and yet distinct and even a bit peculiar by the world standards. And I rejoiced because what I saw in front of me was a perfect example of what the Apostle Paul talks about when he says, if anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. New desires replace the old desires. So he rejoiced at being part of this new community, a place that had the grace to say, we don't condemn you for your sin, but also had the integrity to say to him, go and sin no more. So people don't need a church that is a carbon copy of the world that they find themselves in. They need a place that is different, where the people don't need Jesus plus money, or Jesus plus the applause of the world, or Jesus plus success to be happy, but where people just need Jesus and realize that he is gloriously enough. Where people are so enraptured with Jesus that together, with unveiled faces, they delight in gazing upon his face together, all the while being changed into his image by the Lord who is the Spirit. They need a place where people are so motivated by the fear of God that they are ready to stand on his promises and plant their feet firmly on the gospel without compromise, no matter what the world threatens to do to them. May God grant us to become increasingly that type of people and that type of church. And that kind of church is typically made up of this kind of family, by parents who, while very imperfect, are intentional about discipling their children, who in Deuteronomy 6 fashion are pouring truth daily into the minds of their children so as to counteract the negative effect of the onslaught of lies that the world throws at them every day. Reformations don't usually start in the White House or in the State House, but at the family altar, so to speak, by families worshiping together and learning the Bible together and praying together and singing together, by parents who believe the promises of God and who, on the basis of that, proclaim the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord to the next generation. May the Lord help us to raise up strong young men and women who are willing to stand on the promises of God and not capitulate to the lies of the world, who are not of this world, but who at the proper time are right out there in the middle of the world. And all the while we have the encouragement that our Lord Jesus prays for us, not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be protected from the evil one. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help as we seek to be faithful to you in 2021, right where you placed us. Teach us to be faithful to your word, and we thank you that you have placed your Spirit within us to generate holiness. Give us a dependence upon you and the resources that you alone can provide to make us faithful And we thank you and praise you for your precious promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.